Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you this evening. And it's good to worship our God together. And let's do that by turning now to his word, 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll find our reading beginning on page 293, if you're using the Pew Bibles. I'll pray and make a few preliminary comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before a God who is thrice holy, who dwells in unapproachable light, a God who is the living God, not a God that can be fashioned after the manner of men, but the living and the true. And so, Father, we come, a needy people, unworthy to stand before you upon our own merit, needy that Christ would interpose, would intercede. And Lord, as we have sung, so our lives should be. You should have departed from Shiloh and never returned. There is nothing in your people that could have induced you to show grace. And yet, Father, by virtue of the covenant and that covenant's mediator, we cry out that you would visit us again, that you would not visit us in anger, but in grace, and that you would turn our hearts back to your word, back to the word which is a living word, a word which gives us pictures of Christ, who is life itself. And Father, though we are a small gathering, an insignificant number in comparison to the world, Father, we pray that you would have pity on your inheritance and descend and dwell in power even tonight. Father, bless us in these ways as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some texts, I think this is the common experience of Christians, that after a time can just linger with you. There are some texts that you just can't really get away from, and 1 Samuel 7 has been one of those texts in my own life. It's a text that shows us, I believe, the breadth of the Word of God. So much is contained in just these 12 verses that we'll be reading. There's so much depth, and we'll be unpacking some of that depth as God blesses us. But especially in 1 Samuel 7, we find what characterizes the whole Word of God, but sometimes is just more palpable in one place than it is in others. And that's the urgency of God's Word. It's an urgent word. I can't think of a better term. It's an urgent word. This is not like reading yesterday's newspaper. The truths and the events that we encounter in this text tell us, as all of the Word of God does, that this is a matter of life and death. What we find in the Word, though it's a living Word, holds out, as Moses did to the people of Israel of old, life on the one hand and death on the other. Our task is to receive the Word of God as it is an urgent Word. It's not easy. And so we have to go asking that the Lord would give us grace, that we would receive his word as it is, an urgent word. So I call your attention now to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in the first verse. And this is the word of our God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shain and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Well, this is a bit of church history. It's the history of the church underage, as our confession puts it. And we're looking at a darker hour in the history of the church. We're looking at a church that's under distress. If you remember from your own reading in 1 Samuel, you remember that there's a battle that has taken place already. It's actually taken place at the same field that our text brings all of Israel to. It's Ebenezer, Mizpah. 20 years before this moment, Israel was defeated decisively by the enemies of God. The church of God, though they had the Ark of the Covenant and paraded it around as though this was their distinguishing characteristic, the church of God experienced defeat. And more than that, the Ark of God was taken. After 7 months, the Ark is returned. It's returned to Beth Shemesh. And you would think, with the return of the Ark, there would be a return of blessing and a return of the sensible presence of God. But instead, what Israel found when the Ark came to Beth Shemesh, and what were likely the Kohathites removed the lid of the Ark, they found that God was visiting them in wrath. The church is under distress. She has faced the wrath of her enemies. But more than that, it seems that the wrath of her God is still upon her. But she's also a church that's undergoing repentance. And we found that in our text. After the ark has been returned and it's been lodged for these 20 years, the Lord has done a work in the people of God and they're repenting now. And that's what brings Samuel to make the command that he does. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," he writes, "then put away the false gods. Put away those ones that couldn't help you in the first battle. Put them away. And serve the Lord only." And the text tells us that they did do it. They did do it. Now here's the significance of that. These Baals, these Ashtaroths, what were they? We understand that they were Canaanite deities. These were ancient religions that have since become extinct. But it wasn't just a matter for Israel of bowing down to Baal instead of going to tabernacle. It wasn't as simple as that. When you submitted yourself to a Canaanite god, you actually adopted a whole new culture. Your activities, your lifestyle changed in a moment. Whenever Samuel calls them to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, he's calling them to put away a whole lifestyle that for 20 years Israel has been steeped in. Worldliness has crept into the people of God, and Samuel's calling them to put it out. Be apart. Be separate. And the things that he was calling them to leave, dreadful things. You think just in earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, you find an issue of defection. The people of God are forsaking the worship of God because of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. And so they're forsaking God in that way. There's defection. The Levites aren't doing what they ought to be doing and reigning in their brothers. But it's worse than that. Not only is there defection, not only is there a leaving of the true religion and the true worship of God, but then there's the introduction of idolatry. Idols that weren't even to be named among the people of God are now brought in and are safeguarded. The rulers of the people of Israel are derelict. The law tells them there is to be no worship of an idol in the land. And the rulers have let it go. But more particularly, the worship of the Ashtaroth required sodomy. This sexual deviation was required in order for you to worship this Canaanite god. And so the Levite was at fault because he refused to put Hophni and Phinehas out of the place that they held, and so led Israel to sin. The ruler failed because he failed to keep idolatry out of the borders of the promised land. And then the common people were engaged in this kind of immorality. And Samuel's saying, I'm calling you to put it all away and to serve the Lord only. And they do. That's what the text tells us. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That's the context. But as we read, I want us to consider two questions that emerge really out of the onset of our reading. As you were looking through, especially verses 5 and following, you find the drama, the climax. Philistia has gathered. They're going to destroy this repenting people. And Samuel sacrifices. He sacrifices. We ought to ask the question, why? Why? And there's a lot of reasons why we should ask the question why. The first reason is because this is obviously central to the narrative. Everything is somewhat couched around this one event, this moment when Samuel takes up the lamb and brings it to the altar. It's the central part of the text, and so we should be asking why. But there's also a few other abnormalities as well. Samuel's not a priest. It's unusual for a man like Samuel to be offering a sacrifice as he is. In the Hebrew, the lamb is actually a female lamb, not a male. And we could enumerate all of the other different things that make this a peculiar moment. And all of those things just should induce us to ask the question, why? Why the sacrifice? It might be easier to say why he didn't sacrifice first. First, Samuel didn't sacrifice, we know this, because he believed that it would merit forgiveness with God. He didn't sacrifice to earn forgiveness. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Isaiah 1 is really clear. Even though all of the people of Israel are engaged in the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and in the sacrifices, God says they're still as crimson before him. And so we find, even in the Old Testament, the notion that we find in the reading, the chapter after our reading this evening, in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. And why not? Well, the Old Testament tells us clearly, the soul that sins, it shall die. If atonement is in some way supposed to be made in such a way that there's substitution for the sinner, the scripture tells us that the only way substitution can happen is if a soul is given to redeem a soul. And so an animal can't do that work. Samuel knows this. The scripture makes it clear. The sacrifice wouldn't merit forgiveness with God. And he wasn't doing it out of custom either. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 1, that's all that Israel was doing. They were offering empty sacrifices, sacrifices where their hearts were estranged from the moment, but their hands seem to be engaged in pious work. And God says, I abhor it. In fact, in Micah, you find the prophet upbraiding them, saying, bring in your thousands of rams, bring in all of the sacrifices that you can, and they're meaningless unless true godliness attends them. unless you walk humbly with your God, you love mercy. It's not just out of custom that Samuel does this. And certainly not out of superstition. God doesn't need these sacrifices. Psalm 50 tells us that. He owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills. He doesn't need Samuel to give them. The Lord is not hungry. So that's why Samuel doesn't sacrifice. But why does he? Why at this moment do we find a lamb brought to an altar? To answer that question, we need to understand negatively, Samuel's telling us something about their repentance up to this point. There's a sense in which what Samuel's doing here is showing us that something more had to be done. If Israel was truly going to reform, if she was going to be truly saved, just repentance, national reform, external repentance would not suffice. Well, we see this in the text pretty clearly, don't we? The Philistines are gathered, even though the people are crying out, "We have sinned against the Lord." But it's not until after the sacrifice that the Lord answers with thunder, and the Philistines are driven away. So that's the first thing. Negatively, Samuel understands national reform, repentance is insufficient to the task. But positively, Samuel is saying, I look to another sacrifice, namely to Christ's sacrifice that is able to make reconciliation with God. Which begs the second question, how do we see Christ indicated or typified in the sacrifice? When you think about a type in the Old Testament, you understand that it was ordained by God. That's how the New Testament writers talk about these things. They were ordained by God to help the church underage learn the gospel. These were signs, word pictures, pictures in flesh and blood that showed them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more than that, these things were known to them. In Hebrews 9, the writer tells us that those things were for the time then present. In other words, when Samuel sacrificed, everybody in Israel knew this was a type of a coming Savior that they saw. That's what the writer of the Hebrews believes. If you are a faithful Jew, you understood it, that in the sacrifice, you saw the gospel. You really saw it. But what about sacrifices in particular? There are a number of types. What about sacrifices themselves? The first thing we understand is that the sacrifice is not, it wasn't instituted at Sinai. It was something that had a long time in the church of God. Since the first promise, when the church of God had first received the promise that there would come a seed that would destroy the serpent and all of his work, it was sacrifice. And then on throughout the centuries, the Lord added to that reality the truths of the gospel, unfurling them further and further, showing them that there was coming a time when Jesus Christ would be, as he is the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. And every sacrifice indicated that. From Abel on, Christ would come. But it's more than that even. There's a sense in which every sacrifice in the Old Covenant was simply like a finger pointing to that Christ. And the person who was faithful, who was making that sacrifice, was saying, I believe. I believe that he is able. Not this lamb, but the one that the lamb prefigures. He is able to save. He is sufficient. John Owen, he was a Puritan writer in the 17th century. Speaking about the sacrifices, he says, these offerings and sacrifices were just means of God's institution for men to express by them their faith in the first promise. That's all the sacrifices were. And so to answer the first question, why did Samuel sacrifice at this point? He was making a profession of faith in blood and in fire. He was looking to the church that was in distress, and he was saying that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He was making a profession of faith that he had a whole Christ, a broad-shouldered Christ that he believed would come. Think about the scene. Think about the church of God not gathered as an army, not prepared to deal with the Philistine onslaught. They're gathered, men, women, and children, gathered to repent. They're fasting. They're pouring out their prayers to Almighty God, and they're praying that Samuel, his intercession, would also prevail with the Lord. They're gathered around an altar, gathered around the man of God, and they're pleading with the Lord. Have mercy. Have mercy, Sodomites, derelict Levites, rulers who had abdicated their responsibility, all of these ones confessing, we have sinned against the Lord. And then, as they have made the confession that they are worthy of the wrath of God, the enemies of God who were once used by the Lord to chasten them appear on the horizon. It almost seems like that's the Lord's answer. They're praying, have mercy. And suddenly the Philistines show up and they're unarmed. The people of God are not ready. And so they cry out to Samuel, Samuel, intercede for us, pray for us. But the text doesn't just say that he prayed for them. Samuel certainly prayed for them. But he takes up a lamb. He takes up a lamb and he brings it to an altar. You can see it, can't you? The husband, knowing that he can't do anything to spare his wife from the sword. The mother, holding the infant in her arms, knowing that she can't prevent anything evil from happening to this child. And the children, understanding that their parents can't save them from this problem. You can imagine the cries. You can imagine Samuel standing there, and as the Philistines are charging in and the first wave of attack seems imminent, you can imagine them crying out with more urgency, pray for us. And it's that moment that Samuel takes up a lamb, takes that lamb to an altar, brings the knife to it, and then burns it. And Samuel was saying, there is no hope unless there is coming a Christ who is sufficient to save. Our repentance couldn't do it. Our pleading can't do it. Our fasting can't do it. But if there is coming a Christ, if there is one who is sufficient, whose blood is able to purge us from our sins and to reconcile us with God, then we'll die hoping in him. He takes the lamb, and with that lamb, he makes a confession of faith. I believe that the coming Christ is able. I believe that he's able to save all those who cling to him alone. And the text tells us that the Lord thundered. The Lord answered Samuel at that moment. For the remainder of our time, I want us to pick up just this confession of faith. That Jesus Christ is able to save all those who trust in him alone. We'll look at that in 3 points. First, we're asking the question, well, what does it mean to trust in Christ? And that's where these 3 points come from. Those who trust in Christ relinquish something, renounce something else, and rely entirely upon someone else. What do those who trust in Christ relinquish? Sin. Sin, and that might seem to be almost intuitive, especially to those of us who have been raised in the church. But I want you to think about sin in a different light than maybe you have in the past. I want you to go back to the garden. Go back to the garden and analyze what it was that sin was promising to our first parents. It was promising joy. Sin promised joy to them, and it promises joy to all of those who are fallen in Adam. Your nature has been corrupted, says sin. And you desire me. And I can fulfill those desires readily. I can take you back to Eden. I can take you back to a place of bliss, a place of joy. Whenever Israel repented in 1 Samuel 7, they were saying that that was a lie. They understood what it was. They understood that sin was a lying thing that came from the father of lies. In other words, they understood that sin could not bring the joy it supposedly promised. It couldn't bring about the bliss that Adam forfeited in the garden. That's negatively, but positively, what were they saying? They were saying that that joy has to be found elsewhere. They're saying that their heart was so disposed that they understood that bliss only came from another source. And so they served the Lord only, making a confession that it was only the Lord where they would find this. Everyone who takes hold of Christ doesn't just abandon sin because its consequences are dire. But when a man takes hold of Christ, he's making the solemn confession before himself, before the world, before all devils, before all of hell. And he's saying, Jesus Christ is lovelier still. He's more precious than what sin could promise me. He's more to me than what sin could tempt me with. That's what it means to relinquish sin, friend. It's not just a turning away from custom. It's a taking hold of something, someone who you know is better and precious, far more precious than what you had in sin. But secondly, if you relinquish sin, you also have to renounce something else. You need to renounce self-righteousness. We see this in the text in kind of an indirect way. If you remember the battle of First Ebenezer, when the Philistines first seem to be gaining the upper hand, Hophni and Phinehas say, well, this is the time when we bring out the Ark of the Covenant. These men who were causing Israel to sin, said the writer of 1 Samuel. These ones are saying, well, now it's time to get religious. Now it's time to put on a show of piety. Now it's time to show the Philistines that God is really on our side, that we're actually on the up and up. And they were destroyed. And the ark was taken. When Israel came to Mitzvah, the ark rested where it had for 20 years. They learned that it was more important to seek the God of the ark than the ark of God. They weren't going to make a pretension of righteousness this time. They weren't going to claim and make a show to the world that they were somehow the holy people who deserved the presence of God. They renounced any claim to righteousness and left only this on what could have been their tombstone. We have sinned against the Lord. Whenever somebody turns to Christ, they're turning away not just from sin, but they're also turning away from their own claims to righteousness. They understand, as Paul does in Philippians 3, they have nothing. They have nothing that's worth, nothing that's worth remembering in their own lives. And so they long only to have Christ and his righteousness. His righteousness, not theirs. That's not an easy thing. You know, Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, when he relates Faithful's journey, he gives us the imagery of a man on a road. Faithful's on the road, and as he's on the road, a man comes up and he strikes him. And as Faithful gets up, he stumbles to get up, and then the man strikes him again. And Faithful cries out, "Man, have mercy!" We find out that man was Moses. And Moses replies and he says, "I know not how to show mercy." The Christian knows, as Faithful learned, there's nothing in the law that could reconcile them with God. It only breathed death to them. But there's also another image in the Pilgrim's Progress that's very similar. It's whenever worldly wise men tells Christian, go up to hill legality. Do you remember that? Worldly Wiseman says, go up there, and that's where you'll find peace of conscience, and that's where you'll have this burden removed and all of that. And he goes, and he finds that instead of having his burden removed, he finds written there death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Bunyan's showing us that the Christian, when he trusts in Christ, is chased away from self-righteousness, righteousness which is of the law. He's chased to an alien righteousness. His repentance won't do it. His turning away from sin won't do it. Because what he must do by turning away from sin is also turn away from self-righteousness and take hold of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. Friend, do you know that there's only real repentance when you take hold of Christ? A man can't repent truly unless he's willing to renounce his own righteousness and rest in Christ. And thirdly and finally, he's certainly to relinquish sin, he's to renounce self-righteousness, and he's to rely only on Jesus Christ. We see this in the text. It's in a very dramatic way. It's the sacrifice that makes the difference. Samuel is telling all of Israel, like Moses did in the garden, look and live. He's telling them there's only one source, only one ground for you to have hope. And it will be in the one whom I indicate in the sacrifice, in Jesus Christ. And that was the difference. That made the difference. All of the difference between first Ebenezer, the first battle there, and second Ebenezer. The difference was the Lamb, and only the Lamb. This reminds us, it's a truth that's taught throughout Scripture, but Christ will be a whole Savior, or he'll not be Savior at all. It's an old way of speaking, but I think it's an important way as well. The idea is that Christ will either save you entirely, it will be entirely his work, or he can't save you and won't save you at all. It's not one of these deals where you and I put half of our trust in him for salvation and then the Lord, well, the Lord does the rest. If you want Christ, you need a whole Christ. If you want salvation, you need a whole Christ. I want you to think, as we think through this last piece, of just how the text ends that we read this evening. Verse 12 of chapter 7. How does the battle end? Well, it doesn't end with the sacrifice. It ends with the destruction of the Philistine army. And then it culminates in this moment when Samuel takes up a stone. Takes up a stone and he says, first that its name is Ebenezer, and then pronounces something of an explanation. Till now, the Lord has helped us. If you remember earlier in the book, 1 Samuel chapter 4, you remember when the house of Eli is destroyed. And Phinehas' wife gives birth to a son. And she names him Ichabod. Ichabod. Glory departed. Glory departed. That's at the end of 1 Ebenezer. At the end of 2 Ebenezer, Samuel's named a stone that reminds them that till now has the Lord helped us. What's the distinction? Well, the principal distinction in our own text and in the whole book of 1 Samuel is this moment when Samuel makes a profession of faith with blood and fire that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save. That was the defining moment. And that was what enabled him to say that till now has the Lord helped us. But it was only in Christ. It was only in Christ. It was only in the representation of Christ that the people of God were taught to say, "The one who had previously departed is now my helper." As we close, I want you to think about those who were there. Who were in the congregation? We hinted at this previously. The people who were in this congregation who saw this visible representation of the sufficiency of Christ and the answer of God favorably, demonstrating that he is able. The people who were there who witnessed that were Sodomites. They were derelict rulers. They were Levites who spurned their own duty. And Samuel held up this representation of Christ and said, "He's even able to save you." He makes no distinction. He makes no distinction between sinners. He leaves one common sacrifice and simply says he's able. If you are outside of Christ this evening, I want you to understand this text preaches to you that he is a sufficient Savior for you. No matter your sin, and no matter your corruption, he saved men who had given themselves over to wickedness and lewdness, men who had abdicated their duty, men who had refused to do what God had commanded, and yet there is one sacrifice for all that they must look to. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And there's only one. There's only one. And he's sufficient for all kinds of sinners. Texts like this preach that to us. And so if you're in Christ, you can say with Samuel, "Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped me because of him." But even though Samuel set this lamb upon this humble altar and all of Israel were supposed to see it, not everybody believed it. In fact, in just a few chapters, you find Israel once again turning away from the Lord. But what we do find in this text, is the representation of Christ, which begs the question, do you see it for what it is? Just because you see the sacrifice, just because you've heard of it, doesn't mean that you're resting in it. And so, are you resting in Christ alone? Not an issue of Christ and some of my merit. Not an issue of Christ and some other kind of show of piety. But are you resting in Christ alone tonight? Notice the question isn't, are you a sinner? The question isn't, are you worthy? Because the answer to those two questions is pretty simple. It's very simple. Yes. You are unworthy. Yes, you are a sinner. But the distinguishing feature between the Philistine and the Israelite at this point was the sacrifice and what they did with it. Do you trust only in him? That's the invitation, really. Even if you've trusted in him years, decades before this point, he's still calling you to come back. He's still calling you to leave the worldliness behind. He's still calling you to cleave only to him. You know, we need to be chased away from the old covenant daily. We're often going back to the covenant of works, and the Lord is calling us only to take hold of Christ. See hill legality as it is, and cling only to Mount Calvary. And he's calling you to do that tonight. To cling not to your repentance, not to your show of piety, to cling only to Jesus Christ. And obviously, if you're outside of Christ, you need to cling to him for the first time. And you need to pray that the Lord would give you that faith. James Durham once wrote about this invitation and command. he stretches out his hand, that's Christ, and says, even so, I take you, if you'll take me. The question is, are you content to stretch forth your hand and say, even so, I take thee, blessed Lord Jesus? Or, if this be not satisfactory, are there any rousing and stretching themselves to try how it will go with them? What are you doing? Is it a bargain or not? You must say yea or nay, and that even now. We opened this text by referencing its urgency. No one on that field at mitzvah was confused about the necessity of satisfaction and atonement. It wasn't a nice kind of thing. It wasn't a historical kind of thing that they could just participate in and relish in the historicity of it all. At this moment, there was an urgent need, a felt need, to take hold of a Savior. And friend, you may not have the Philistines around about you. You may not be facing the kinds of calamities that we read of in Scripture, but I want you to understand something. The urgency is still there. The urgency is still there. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. And so come. Say yea, in the words of James Durham. Take him as he offers you himself. Take hold of him, as we sang in the beginning, by sacrifice, which is the basis of our covenant. May the Lord teach us to say Ebenezer, as we are in Christ, knowing that till now he has helped us. Let's pray. Our great and merciful God, We do not know the days that you've allotted to us. We don't know what providence may bring to us. But your word holds out that this one thing is most necessary, that we come to you by way of your Son and your Son only, and that he is able to save even the most vile of sinners who come to him by faith. Father, would you give us that sense of urgency that this is a matter of life and death? And that even if we are in Christ, Father, would you give us that sense of urgency when we speak about the gospel and think about it ourselves? That this is not just something that we reflect upon because it's out of custom, but that this is something we understand hangs our whole lives. Father, grant that we would have such minds and hearts, even as we close the service of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.